Well, the event made national headlines October the 8th, 2009. The article that is still accessible on CBSNews.com reads this with this headline: Tennessee church burns after members throw punches. The preacher was quoted for this church in Claiborne County, Tennessee, and he admitted that the 30 to 50 member congregation had some division among them. And he said that apparently during a church service, a fist fight broke out. So nobody get any ideas right now, okay? But anyway, apparently a few days later, the 70-year-old church building burned to the ground, and police were investigating the members of the congregation for foul play. Now that is bad. When we open to James chapter 4, we see a church that is in turmoil. I don't know if they're fist fighting in church turmoil. I don't think they're, you know, going to burn the house in which they are meeting, their church building, down to the ground in turmoil, but they are in turmoil. James has already been writing to a group of people who, according to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, are scattered throughout. So here are people who have been displaced as a result of, we believe, persecution, trials that are coming their way. In fact, he tells them in chapter 1, you've got to endure the trials that you are experiencing and to do so with joy, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce patient endurance. Later in chapter 1, he'll say, don't be hearers of the word only, but also be doers of the word, lest you deceive yourselves. And he reminds them that pure religion involves being there for and meeting the needs of those who are widows, those who are the fatherless, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. He says that we cannot be involved in the sin of partiality in James chapter 2, primarily focusing upon the societal divide that often exists between the rich and the poor. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says that you need to be a people who are going to live their faith, that faith that doesn't act or work isn't biblical faith. In chapter 3, he talks about the dangers of the tongue in the first 16 verses, or 12 verses, and then switches gears in verses 13 through the end of the chapter to talk about wisdom, worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. Throughout the remainder of the book, after our text of the first half of chapter 4 today, he's going to give a little more emphasis toward the rich, encouraging them to use the things that they have in a way that would honor God, and then in chapter 5 to consider their prayer lives and to even consider how they need to be looking out for one another and praying for one another, especially those who have wandered away, because you might snatch a soul from hell, deliver a soul from eternal destruction by reaching out to one another. But in chapter 4, verse 1, James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? See, here's a church that's in turmoil. Now, to be sure, this isn't the only congregation of God's people, even in the New Testament times, that experience difficulty like this, infighting. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth in what we know as 2 Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I may find things like this: quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. See, when I step back, what I realize is that it's pretty clear. We are not the first or the only Christians who have ever struggled to get along with each other. Fortunately, James teaches us the path forward through a series of contrasting pairs. And I'd like to draw your attention to three of those pairs this morning. We're really going to focus in on the middle of these three. In the first place, we've got to go back to James chapter 3, verses 13 and following, when we see a contrast of wisdom, worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. In verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth, because this isn't the wisdom that comes from above. This is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." And he characterizes in verse 16 this worldly wisdom as a wisdom that, quote unquote, wisdom that is filled with jealousy, selfish ambition, resulting in disorder and every vile practice. Then in verses 17 and 18, he describes the wisdom that comes from heaven. It's from above, verse 17. It's motivated by a God-centered humility. Verse 17, it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial and sincere. And look at the results. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So when he begins in what we know as chapter 4, verse 1, of course, that chapter division wasn't there originally. Where are these quarrels coming from among you? Well, it begs the question, which of these two types of wisdom is this church to whom we believe the brother of our Lord is writing? Which one of these wisdoms are they ascribe to which of these wisdoms do they ascribe? Is it worldly wisdom or godly wisdom? If worldly wisdom is characterized by selfish ambition and jealousies, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, well, you're fighting with one another. Your passions, your evil desires are at war within you. You desire, verse 2, and do not have, so you murder. We believe that's probably an exaggeration, and yet Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, that when we harbor that ill will in our hearts, well, we've got it within us to go forward and commit an act. I mean, if I'm acting in a selfish way, I'm going to get rid of whoever or whatever is in the way between me and what I want. James continues in verse 2, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Again, remember, this isn't some prophet writing to some heathen nation somewhere. This is an inspired writer addressing New Testament Christians and telling them, listen, you got to cut this stuff out. At the end of our text, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, James will give us what will be our third contrast. We're going to come back to the second one in a moment. There will be a contrast of speech. And again, it'll be worldly speech versus godly speech. He says, you're talking bad about each other. You're speaking evil against one another. Brothers, don't do that, verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And so he says in 11 and 12 that worldly speech discourages others and dishonors God, whereas godly speech will encourage others and seek to exalt God. We have a contrast of wisdom in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And then we have a contrast of speech in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And in between, we have a contrast of friendship. Friendship with the world, friendship with God. So we had worldly wisdom, godly wisdom. We have worldly speech, godly speech. And now we have friendship with the world and friendship with God. In verses 1 through 5, the picture is somewhat bleak. Friendship with the world comes from the passions of the flesh. Verse 1, is it not the passions that are at war within you? The evil desires, the intent on, the focus on pleasures and self-satisfaction, self-gratification. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You're not seeking God's will. You're not even asking God for anything. And therefore, you don't have the things that you'd like. But verse 3, even the things that you do ask for, you're not receiving because you ask wrongly. The old translation said you ask amiss to spend it on your own passions. Friendship with the world, comes from the passions of the flesh and really is motivated by a longing for earthly pleasures. You ask, but you're not asking in the right way. And that doesn't necessarily mean that their prayer formula was wrong. What it means is that they're asking from improper motives. See, when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, I want you to begin like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Matthew 6, verse 9. And Jesus never intended for this to become some rote prayer, something that we just say with no meaning. That beginning point, the very genesis of our prayer is to be that God's name is hallowed, that God himself is exalted, that the worthiness of his name is displayed by virtue of his will through my obedience to that very will. What these people are doing in James 4:3 is asking for themselves. They don't care about the will of God. They just want their own stuff. You're asking wrongly to spend it on your own passions. That's what it looks like to befriend the world. This results, verse 4, in spiritual adultery. You know, throughout the letter so far, James has referred to the other Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ. But here, uniquely, in chapter 4, verse 4, he calls them an adulterous people. James, that seems kind of strong, doesn't it? I mean, how could you be throwing around terms like that? What do you mean by assigning to us spiritual adultery? He says, do you not know that to befriend the world is to create enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have one foot in both places. You're either all in with the Lord or you're all out. Where are your passions? What's your motivation? What do you want? So at the end of verse 5 in this section, James says, do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This reminds us of like the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, you shall have no other gods before me. It reminds us of what God and Moses discussed in Exodus 34, verse 14. God is a jealous God and not in a selfish way. I know we think about jealousy as being intrinsically selfish, and yet when God describes himself as a jealous God, he says, you need to have all of your focus, all of your ambitions, all of your affections on him. In the same way that if someone were to cross a line with your spouse and become flirty and trying to infiltrate your relationship, you're going to step in and intervene on that out of a jealousy. I would say a godly jealousy. You have no right entering into this relationship like this. I am jealous for my spouse. You better back up off. You know what I'm saying? By contrast, or in the same way, here's God, and God says, I made you, and I made you for my purpose. I made you to demonstrate the glory of who I am. You were made for me. I am jealous for you, not of you, for you. I want you, and I've made my spirit to dwell in you. You're a Christian. You're not living the way you should. He yearns jealously. By contrast, James shows us the way home. And I'm grateful that he doesn't just stop by demonstrating what friendship with the world is, but instead he demonstrates to us what friendship with God looks like. And in verses 6 through 10, he shows us that friendship with the world first comes from the gracious desire of God. It seems a little strange at first when you begin to read verse 6 and it says, but he gives more grace. And you think, that's not really what I was expecting him to say next. God jealously yearns for you by virtue of the fact that he has caused his spirit to dwell in you, but he gives more grace. But at the same time, I'm grateful that it says that because that reminds me, it doesn't matter how much worldliness I've piled up, there is always more grace to supersede it. And so if I'm willing to turn to God, and if I'm willing to do what it is that He says, if I'm willing to draw closer to Him and to place my affections firmly in Him, then there's always more grace. Now, we don't continue in sin so that grace may abound, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, but we rely on the fact that God is gracious. Even after we have committed what James characterizes as spiritual adultery against God, God gives more grace. Imagine being James's audience and hearing these words as the letter from James is read aloud at your congregation. Imagine the toe-stepping that you've endured up to this point as this letter has been read, as worldly wisdom has been contrasted with godly wisdom, as friendship with the world is being contrasted with friendship with God. But to hear the life-giving, the motivating words that begin verse 6, God is willing to give you more grace. If the end of verse 6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Wait a minute. He gives more grace. To whom? Well, the quotation from the Old Testament cited there at the end of verse 6 answers the question. He gives grace to those who are humble. Now, worldly wisdom is characterized by selfish ambition. Friendship with the world is characterized by quarrels that result from selfish ambition. But James says that God is willing to offer and to extend grace to those who will humble themselves. That is to say, I'm willing to find my satisfaction not in the gratification of my own personal pleasures, but instead in exalting and glorifying God and obeying His will. That's the person who's humble. It's not about what I want. It's not about pursuing my own desires. God gives grace to the one who acknowledges that God is greater than I am. Now think about that a minute. I don't know if you are like I am, but I'll tell you how I am. When life is overwhelming, when the news has been difficult for me to digest, those are the moments when perhaps I am willing to admit that God is greater. When I feel backed into a corner, when I feel as though I don't really know what's going on, I'm willing to say, in this moment of extremes, right? In this time when my life is uncharacteristically out of control, I feel that I need the greatness of God. And so I readily confess, God is greater, as I should. But in the ho-hum moments of everyday life, when I'm just eating and drinking and being merry, sometimes the notion that God is greater than I am is not as readily on my lips. I begin to feel rather self-sufficient. After all, I've got the money in the bank account to pay for the groceries, sort of. After all, I've pulled myself up from my bootstraps. I've made something of myself in spite of the challenges and the difficulties that were there. After all, I navigated this problem, and I wasn't really sure how I was going to do it, but I figured it out. And see, sometimes when I'm just going through life in the normal ho-hum of life, the confession that God is greater than I am isn't always right there top of mind. But God gives grace to the person who's humble. God gives grace to the person who always, continually recognizes his or her steady need for Him. See, I need Thee every hour. Every hour I need Thee. Friendship with God is initiated because of His gracious offer. He gives more grace, and is motivated by a longing for eternal satisfaction, not in the meeting of my own desires, but in the merging of my desires with the will of God. And so, God, what I want is to do your will. What I want is to be close to you. What I want is friendship with you, because what you offer is something I cannot find anywhere else. So, James tells us what to do in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Place yourself under his authority. Volunteer to bow to his will. And then, in summary, verses 8 through 10, focus on these five things. Number one, you got to resist the devil. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't you love that it's just stated so simply? Now, there's no question about it. We are wrestling against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says it. It's not just like we can ignore him, right? We've got the sword of the Spirit, which has been given to us, you know, on the defensive so that we can actively fight Satan. After all, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary walks about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Nevertheless, James puts it in these simple terms: if you're willing to resist him, he will run away from you. Now, when you just boil it down and make it simple like that, then why do I give in to him? I guess it's because sometimes I don't want to resist him. I guess it's because sometimes I'm still focused on my own selfish ambitions. I want to be right. I want what I want. James says, no, this is all you have to do. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will make a way of escape. Sometimes I'm not looking for the escape hatch. Sometimes I want what's right here in front of me. See, every man is tempted when he's drawn away from his own desires, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and enticed, and desire, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sometimes the reason why I don't pull the escape hatch of Scripture in my moment of temptation is because I don't want to resist. James says, you want to be a friend of God? Humble yourself, acknowledging his greatness. Submit yourself to his authority, and here's how that looks. Number one, resist the devil. Number two, you got to seek him. Seek him with everything you have. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Remember what Jesus said? Ask, and you'll receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Psalm 145, 18, verse 18, yeah, the psalmist says, God is near to those who call upon him. Paul said in Acts 17, verse 27, he is not far from every one of us. Seek God. Isn't it comforting to know that if I draw closer to God, then he will draw closer to me? And then I have to pursue purity, and this is a holistic pursuit. This is inside and outside. James says, continuing verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The hands would represent the action. That's sort of the external. That's the stuff you can see about me. The heart that is to be purified would be the internal. That's the part you cannot see except for how I reveal it in the things that I do. And James says that it's not just about trying to conform to some outward standard so that other people think that you are some way. James encourages us, if we want to be a friend of God, to purify ourselves from the inside out. To begin within, to start with the heart, and then to abhor sin. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These aren't really the kind of passages that the majority of people want to memorize, right? There's a reason why we go with John 3:16 instead of James 4:9. But when you back up and think about the situation in which these people are involved, these are Christians who are involved in sin. There's division among them. I don't know if they're fist fighting in church, but it seems like they're pretty close. And James says what you need to do is to absolutely abhor the sin that is right there in the midst of you. Instead of laughing about it, you need to mourn over it. And we all know people who have chosen to find pleasure in the things that God says are wicked. In fact, I know people who say they're Christians who laugh off either the things that they did in their past that Jesus has forgiven them of, or perhaps the things they did in their present. We've got to abhor sin if we want to be a friend of God. And finally, we have to trust God with everything. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This isn't the way the world works. This isn't conventional wisdom. James says, don't worry about lifting yourself up. Let Him lift you up. Trust Him. Resist the devil. Seek God. Pursue purity. Abhor sin. Trust God. Yeah, if we're going to be a friend of God, well, that's what it's going to take. Draw near to Him. I ran across this little parable in a book by David Jeremiah entitled, What to Do When You Don't Know What to Do. I resonated with that title. Anyway, here's the way the parable goes. It's a parable about a wedding. It says, the wedding guests have gathered in great anticipation. The ceremony to be performed today has been long awaited. The orchestra begins to play an anthem, and the choir rises in proper precision. The bridegroom and his attendants gather in the front of the building. One little lady, her flowered hat bobbing, leans to her companion and whispers, isn't he handsome? And the response is agreement. Oh, yes, the handsomest. One by one, the bridesmaids, heralds of the nuptials, begin to stride in measured pattern. Several flower girls sew rose petals upon the white, unmarked aisle cloth. The sound of the organ rises, a joyous announcement that the bride is coming. Everyone stands and strains to get a proper glimpse of the beauty. But then a horrible gasp explodes from the congregation. This is a bride like no other. In she stumbles. Something terrible has happened. One leg is twisted. She limps pronouncedly. The wedding garment is tattered and muddy. Great rents in the dress leave her scarcely modest. Black bruises can be seen welting her bare arms. The bride's nose is bloody. An eye is swollen, yellow and purple in its discoloration. Patches of hair look as if they had been actually pulled from her scalp. Fumbling over the keys, the organist begins again after his shocked pause. The attendants cast down their eyes. The congregation mourns silently. Surely the bridegroom deserved better than this. This handsome prince who is betrothing himself to the most beautiful of women, but not this. See, his bride, the church, has been fighting again. The bridegroom does deserve better. Doesn't he? And we're called to something greater than this. I want you to know this morning, I'm not preaching this sermon because there's anything going on under the surface, okay? I'm just trying to establish for you what the context of James chapter 4 is. That tells me that if it existed among those people who were so close to the time of Jesus and to the apostles and even the brother of our Lord, James himself, then couldn't it happen to us? So we need to think about the way that we relate to one another, the kind of wisdom to which we subscribe, and the speech that goes forth from our mouths about each other, all the while drawing near to God to find grace, and in humility letting Him exalt us. Because after all, that's what Jesus deserves. Is there someone among us who, after hearing James's difficult words, maybe you're realizing, I'm a friend of the world. I'm not acting the way I should. If that's the case, listen, God has more grace for you if you'll submit to Him. Perhaps you need to respond privately this morning, offering to God a prayer, asking for forgiveness, and in repentance, walking a different road from this point forward. But maybe you need to talk with someone else about this. Two of our shepherds will be available in the classroom off the commons after this service is completed, and they'd be happy to speak with you. Or you have an opportunity to come before this church, knowing that just as God has more grace to give to you, we will seek to mirror that as we envelop you with love and support and take your name before God's throne to find forgiveness. Maybe there's someone here this morning who wishes to become a Christian, to do the best thing in life and to make the best decision that you could ever make. Are there going to be roadblocks along the way? Sure. And yet, what a joy to have forgiveness of our sins when we submit ourselves to Him. If we can help anybody this morning, come to the front to let us know of your need while we stand and sing.